person, no greater gift. And we all come to celebrate what we have as we lead up to that great weekend next weekend, as we look back 2,000 years ago and what our Lord has done for the likes of us. Amazing, amazing. Good to see you all. Good meeting back in the old room and seeing some of the old familiar faces. Nothing like the body of Christ coming together. And what are we doing? We're all in crescendo, a body, just as your physical body. We lift up the head of the body and give him all the praise, the glory, the love that's due his awesome name. May God help us. We're going to be looking at the lowly coronation of the greatest king. So I encourage you to take your Bibles and to turn there where we've already read from Luke chapter 19, and we'll pick it up there at verse 28. And we're talking about some great things here this morning. What's the purpose of each gospel? You ever think about that? One gospel would have been enough. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they write it. But if you look closely, there's a little different perspective they come from. Let's look at it like this on the overhead. Matthew wrote about the king of the Jews. And, of course, the king of the Jews has to come from where? The tribe of David. So he traces the genealogy right to David. And then there's Mark. Mark talks about the servant of the Lord. When you read Mark, you see the Lord going here, there, like a servant would. And a servant, what do we know about their genealogy? It makes no difference. We don't need a genealogy. Mark doesn't report one. But then Luke. Luke talks about the Son of Man, the Son of Man, right? So his genealogy has to come from all the way back to the beginning. And so his genealogy is traced accordingly. And then, of course, we have John. John wrote about the Son of God. And what do we know about God's genealogy? He's been from where? From eternity past to eternity future. He needs no genealogy. So very interesting how those gospels laid out. Today, we're looking at this greatest of all kings. Think about that. The text in Luke 19 is full of strife. It's full of amazing contrast, almost like imagine a beautiful beach scene, peaceful, laughter going on. Then imagine right next door a hurricane moving in and destroying everything. We see that in this texture. Just one of contrast, if we could label it accordingly. They are claiming him to be the greatest king ever, to cry out a week later to crucify him, crucify him. Think about that. Here's the king, and a few days later, crucify him. You have the commander of Jesus here by the people there. They're saying that just several days later. And then you have the condemnation of the people. The fickleness of man's heart. The claims one thing and does another. Says he's never going to do this, and what's he do the next day? Precisely that. For a moment, it seemed as if Jesus might be that Messiah. That imminent victory was in hand. It was all coming together. You could see a crescendo gathering. And indeed it was. In anticipation of the triumphal victory, the arrival of the kingdom of God was finally here. They expected their hero to bring it in and to conquer. Instead, they got a what? A condemning judge. He was clearly offered the throne, but he chose a cross of all things. Why would anyone do that? Well, that was his mission from the beginning. Adam and Eve were told that, right? In this stupendous event being offered to the throne, he refuses the kingdom and pronounces ruin. He seems to have it all in his hands, but in a few moments it all goes up in flame. It all turns the other way. It seemed like a great victory, but it turns into a gigantic defeat, apparently. Looks can be deceiving. In this stupendous event being offered here as he comes, he seems to have it all in hand, but then it only turns the other way. He has been at Jericho. What do we know about Jericho? It's right next to the Dead Sea, one of the lowest parts in the world. And he makes his way from Jericho up to Jerusalem. What do we know about Jerusalem? Whenever you see Jerusalem mentioned, anybody going to it, there's always what? Up. Going up. It's 2,500 feet above sea level. Pretty much anywhere you approach Jerusalem, you always have to go up. It's the high point. All the way to the cross our Lord goes up to. You might say he went to hell, for indeed that is what the cross is all about. You should be in hell right now with me. You sin and the wages of sin is death. You should be there in flame right now. But instead he goes there. He goes to hell so you and I will go to heaven. Amazing. Amazing. As he propitiates, satisfies the wrath of his Father above for the sins of us who should be serving down below. and fire. He is in a very real sense, he goes to hell so you and I can go to that glorious place of heaven. Isaiah said it like this in 1:3. The ox knows its owner, the donkey his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. How many Americans right now are gathered in churches right now? Next week will be crowded in churches across the land. Of course, as you know, more than half don't even preach the gospel. That tells you something right there. And they come together, but they don't know. It's a tradition. It's not from the heart. They don't understand the true meaning of the cross. And by faith alone and Christ alone, one can have eternal life, and they've never taken it. Coronation. Coronations are known for the pomp, the splendor, the glory. All that goes on there. How lavish they are. But today, we see a different coronation. This king of all kings, rides a little baby donkey in the town. People throw branches on the street as if to line it. Throw their clothes, no dirty clothes on the street as if to... Can you imagine watching that winding path down through and back up into Jerusalem there through the Kidron Valley, and what a patchwork, quiltwork road that must have looked like. The greatest king of all, and that's the kind of welcome he gets. It's a great welcome, but one of oriented around man's implements. The king, think about this, this is the king of all kings like no other. And so he is the one being coronated. He gets his coronation, but actually he'll receive his crown a little later. Propitiation, let's talk about it. Today, the suffering of Christ. First of all, we're going to look at three truths. If you have the bulletin there in front of you, three truths that reveal Jesus is the King of Kings. The first truth, right there, number one, is what? The King fulfills prophecy. Look at this in Luke 19:28. He's going to fulfill prophecy, right? 19:28 of Luke. Again, I encourage you to read your word. I can be wrong. God's word is never wrong. That's why we bring our Bibles. That's why we wed ourselves to the word. You don't trust what man has to say. In ultimate terms, we trust what Christ has clearly said in his word. Luke 19:28, when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. There we see that word up. We know why it's there, 2,500 feet above sea level, so they go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's first mentioned clear back in Genesis chapter 14, called what? Salem. They're going to Jerusalem here. It's called Salem back then. Also called other things in Scripture, Zion, Jebus, Mount Moriah, the city of David. Psalm 48 extols Jerusalem, praises it, lifts it high. And it's, but by no matter what name you call it, there's nothing like Jerusalem. If you've ever been there, you're missing out, you need to get there. Today, still, a beautiful city. There's something about this city. And, of course, we know what was accomplished there for you and me, don't we? So in Luke chapter 19, verse 29, it came to pass, when he came there to Bethpage in Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, and when as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. How did Jesus know there was this particular village next door with a particular colt that was meant for him for this day? How did he have knowledge of such? Somebody tell him. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, should we pay the people's tax, the temple tax? Should we pay that? And our Lord instructs Peter then to go down to what? To the sea, catch the first fish, open up the fish's mouth, and what's inside it? A coin for the temple, just precise right currency for the temple tax. Yeah, you ever done that? I've caught a lot of fish. I can't say that many fish. Some of you have caught a lot of fish. I've yet to find one with a coin in it. And yet alone with the right amount I need for the particular task of the day. How does Jesus do this? How does he know about this? Some people claim he's just a man. Some say he's some kind of Superman. No, even Supermen don't do that. How do they? There's only one explanation, isn't there? Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What's in Christ? All the wisdom and all the knowledge. He knows everything about you. He even knows what you did, when you did it, and why you did it. You know that sin you committed a while back and no one else knows about it? You might not know what really prompted. He knows the whole thing. He's got it all done. He knows even what coin is in a particular fish at a particular time when you pull it up. He's got it all down. Remember what Luther told Erasmus? Your view of God is too human. How's your theology? Is it supreme? Is it the level that God has it at for his son? Your view of God is too human. May that never be said of us. May we know the word. May we know it well. 1 John 3:20, God knows all things. What doesn't God know? Answer? Nothing. He knows it all. If God ever discovered one thing, well, I never knew that. You did that? If you ever said one thing like that, what would that mean? He's not God. He's not omniscient. The true and living God is an omniscient God. God's never learned one thing. Can you imagine parents, your teacher comes here, teacher's time to meet with you and discuss your kid, and they tell you your child's unteachable? That'd be a sad day. Except for Jesus, even as a lad, he was what? Unteachable. God knows all things. He's the God-man, right? Daniel says it like this in 2:22. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what's in the darkness. And with him, nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing. Isn't it amazing what goes on in Washington? Those closed meetings that go on, they really think they're getting away with something. You know what, brethren? You're not getting away with anything, and neither are they. We're going to have a day of account. If we don't have the blood of Christ on our doorpost, the Passover lamb, we're going to be in big trouble, just like those who try these dastardly things in and of themselves. Now notice what he sat on here. He sat on, it's a donkey here. This is a new donkey. It's a babe. It's a little donkey. It's unused. It's reserved for God, this one is. And Jesus is no mere man. By the way, do you know the master of the donkey can only sit on the donkey? If they don't know their master, they won't put up with it. Does that tell you anything? Jesus said, I'll never forget hearing a farmer once hearing this message right here, this from Luke. And right away, the Lord used that in his heart, converted him, brought him to Christ, because the farmer knew no one could ever sit in that donkey unless they were the master of it. Our Lord's the master of it all. We see that in Deuteronomy 21, verse 3. We see a heifer that is presented to God, and it's never been worked for before. No one had ever put a yoke on that one. What is presented to God is always new, is always fresh, is always brand new. It's always first class. Mary's womb, by the way. Jesus was born of a what? A virgin. See, the breast was reserved for the kings, for the King of Kings. For the first fruits are given to the king, right? That's what you do, right? Isn't that how you serve God? You don't give him the leftovers, right? Oh, I got a couple dollars left this week. I think I'll put that in the offering plate. No, he's first. We put him first in everything. Luke says it like this in 1931. Look at it right here in 1931. If anyone asks you why are you loosing it, the donkey, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were set went their way and found it just as he said to them. Kind of a strange request, isn't it? He sends his men to go the next time. There's going to be a donkey tied up. Bring it back. And wait a minute. Should they do that? What'd they do? They obey their master. The Lord says, take the animal. What do? They take it. The Lord expects us to what? To obey him. Whatever he says, we commit to him and do it. The Lord wants obedience. 1 Corinthians 4:2. It's required in a steward that one be found faithful, following God. When it's dark, when it's, boy, it seems like the wrong decision. I don't want to, if I just check this on the insurance claim, it'd be so much better. He wants us to be faithful. Faithful, in and out. It's required in a steward that one be found faithful. In fact, in John 15, verse 14, he says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. If. Maybe we keep his commands to show him we love him. So we get this idea we have to be rich and famous and successful as the world defines it. And what does Jesus want? He just wants us to follow in his steps. That's all. His steps, that's all. Remember when you were a little lad? and your dad's walking out in that deep snow. I can remember this several occasions. Deep snow. He used to get a foot or two snow. It seemed like it was that about every other year, right? Things have changed, right? And so my dad's out there, and I'm trying to walk in his steps, but dad, he's got a larger gaunt, so I can't quite do it. We're to follow in our Lord's steps. 1 John chapter 2, he commands us to do that. That's what he wants. So do you yield to his desires, his commands? Amazing when we do it. Have you ever noticed that when you follow what he wants, his ways, even when it's hard, how the Lord blesses and how you have a better day, a better week, a better month, a better year when you do it his way? Rather than trying to round the corners of truth and doing it your way? The deeper, the richer the relationship with this awesome God who reigns at the right hand of his Father. So in Luke 19, verse 33, Luke 19, verse 33, and we'll pick up verse 34 as well. Notice what he says. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" Verse 34, they said, "The Lord has need of him." And apparently that was enough. By God's Holy Spirit working, it's all yours. Is that the way you are? When you know there's a need and the Lord is talking to your heart, is your hand open? It's Lord, I don't know how we're going to do it, but if you say so, it's your. Yeah. By the way, what do you have that's yours? What do you have that's really yours? Your house is, if you own a house or a place to live, you might have it written on the deed there, but he owns how much? He owns the cattle on a thousand hill. He owns it all. It's all on his. And you know what? When you do it his way, he's got a way of taking care of it, doesn't he? Ever notice that? You didn't think it was going to work out that way, but wow, it does. So this is almost unbelievable here. The King of Kings rides into Jerusalem, not on a beautiful white stallion, but a little baby donkey. You ever seen a baby donkey? I never forget my first time in Jerusalem. There's a man there. Back in the 70s, 76, the first time we went there, and you're riding donkeys in and out of town. Now you go there, well, guess what it is? It's motorcycles in and out of town. Motorized contraptions to get the goods in and out of those little narrow streets there in the old city. So he's riding this donkey, but not that big of a man, but, you know, donkey is only about a foot and a half, 2 feet off the ground. And, in fact, we saw some over the last time, didn't we? We saw some donkeys there with people on. And the feet are sticking out past the head. I mean, it's almost comical, silly. You got this kind of larger man on an overgrown man on a little bitty animal. I'm surprised the animal could. And he's bobbing along, his feet are jagging like this, but he's making good speed through the streets. Didn't look that comfortable to me. But it worked for him. But kind of silly. See what Jesus is here? He's not on a beautiful white stallion. No, no. He's not on a majestic imperial chariot. How about this one? Pulled by lions. Wouldn't that get their attention? Roaring lions pulling through the streets of Jerusalem? Why? 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 Because Jesus' entire life is one of ministry. He comes as a servant, not a conqueror. He's marked by two overriding purposes, what really merges into one here, why he's doing what he's doing. First of all, as we know, I think many of us know, he came here to do his Heavenly Father's will and to fulfill Old Testament messianic prophecy. There's a prophecy here, right, that he has to fulfill. Why a donkey? Prophecy. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. It's a picture of the future. Imagine if you had a camera. But your camera is rather special. You could dial in whatever date, not only in the past but in the future, and it actually give you a real glimpse. You know that. You know, I know what you go right to, right? The Wall Street Journal and that stock exchange, and photograph that, what it's going to look like next year and 2 years later, right? That's why I know what you do. But can you imagine that? You dial in any date, there's your family, that whatever picture, whatever you want to. That'd be amazing. You know what prophecy is? That's what it is. It's telling God's future date. He's already got it planned out, right? He's just giving you a glimpse, a snapshot. And that's exactly what he does here. In fact, we know God takes no chances, right? Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. The Lord's in this. He doesn't make any accidents. Yeah, we scratch our head. Why'd the doctor have to give me that report today? It's all going to fit together. We walk by faith and not by sight. Romans 8:28, this we know, that pretty much all things, most things, 99.9% of all things work together. How's the verse go? We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, those who've been called according to His. All things. Not some. Boy, that means for some of you, dealing with the things you are in your life, it takes a whole lot of faith. But the beauty, the knowing my master is in charge here, and he's going to get us through this. He's going to take us all the way home. We do what we want, but God is in the midst of it, isn't he? A fly doesn't move unless God approves, right? No accidents, only incidents, right? Don't ever mention the word. That. Remember that four-letter word? And we used to have special soap in back, so we stopped saying it, so we took the special soap out, L-U-C-K. Don't ever use that word. Now, why rob God of the glory of what you're saying is lucky when God brought that about, and you give to the pagan God a chance? You're going to do that and stand before him someday and give account of L-U-C-K? Watch it. Maybe we need to get the soap back? I don't think so. We don't want to do that. No. Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just in having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Wow. Zechariah says that? 500 years before our Lord ever shows up, he's writing that? 5 days would have been something, but 500 years? Prophecy, right? Yeah. Interesting to note that the first coming prophecies are always fulfilled in a plain, literal sense. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? Second coming promises, let's take them that way too, okay? Let's just take them in a plain, normal. Micah 5:2, Christ was going to be born where? In Bethlehem. Guess where he's born? Little place called Bethlehem. Isaiah 53 depicts his salvation, our salvation, his cross work, what they went through, all of Isaiah 53. A plain, literal, normal sense interpretation gets us the best answers from God. So may God give us that direction and not spiritualize what the text really says. There's over 300 prophecies of Christ fulfilling the first coming. Guess what they're all done? All done in a plain, literal, perfect way. All of them. And so we can accept his coming promises for the second to be done the same way. Jesus did not come in an earthly splendor with pomp and circumstance. He didn't come that way, did he? He did not come in grandeur, but in meekness. If he did not come to slay Israel's enemies, why did he come? That's what they thought. Remember, Rome was occupying them. Rome was dominating them. The incarnation was the time of his humiliation, not the time of his glorification. So he looked like a normal person at first glance. People around him knew he certainly wasn't normal, the things he said, the things he did. But at first glance, he looks that way. A donkey, a colt, was a beast of burden. Something like a John Deere tractor. You know, just does daily work, just running it out, just doing the work of the horse, you know. You see, in God's sovereign choice, he gives us a picture here. This is a picture, this is a mission, what Jesus is really on. He had this man on this donkey that created the universe on this colt that he made, he birthed, and all that. It's showing us something. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon him, right? We only cast our cares upon him, but we cast our sins upon him. He picked up all your sins, all that baggage, all that wickedness, and went to the cross for it. Only in war would a king ever ride a horse. This is true throughout the ancient Middle East of this time. Only in war would they ride a horse. When the king came in peace, it was always on a donkey, just like our Lord's using. He comes in peace. The Prince of Peace comes on a peaceful animal. Jesus, by this action, is saying something to us, right? He's coming as a servant to serve us. Can you imagine? In fact, remember when they were celebrating there in John and their feet needed to be washed? What does Jesus do? He washes each one. Each one he washes there. Gets out, gets on his knees, the creator of the universe, even washes his enemy's feet. You got an enemy? What's God say? What's the new commandment, the new covenant? Love your enemy as Christ has loved you. How are we doing with that, brother? John MacArthur sums up this thought. He says, nothing could have been more appropriate than the bearer of the world's sin, burdened, would enter God's holy city in Zion, riding on a lowly beast of burden. What a picture. What a picture of him, right? Nothing like it, right? This is the king. This is the king of kings. This is the righteous king. This is the one who not only created everything, who knows everything, but now he's coming to conquer, to conquer our sin. He's not evil, he's righteous. He's not rich in what he has, he's poor. He's not prideful, he's humble. This king is different than any other king that ever lived. Different. He didn't come to slay his enemy, he came to save his enemy. This is the King of Kings. This is the meek and lowly Jesus riding on a baby donkey. Amazing. So the king fulfills prophecy in Zechariah 9. He rides this baby colt in. But now the king is praised. Watch this. 1935 of Luke. 1935. Then they brought him to Jesus. And they knew their own, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. There's no saddle here. There's no covering. It's just a bare back of an animal here. So what'd they do? They put their own garments on him, of all things. Can you imagine that? That's his saddle, your shirt. They're doing what they can. By the way, do you do what you can for the Lord? That's what they're doing, whatever means they have. See, when you understand who Jesus is, what he has done for you, no cost is too great. You'll take the shirt off your back and give it to someone who needs it more than you. The brook was his wash basin. The wind was his towel. The rock was his pillow. And he does all this for the likes of you and me, right? What have we done to him? What have you done for him lately? May God help us. And there's something else here. This is the only gospel that mentions this. You go to Matthew, you go to Mark, you go to John. You don't find it in their gospels. They set Jesus on him. It says, Matthew wrote to show Jesus was the Messiah. Remember that? The Messiah. He's from David's line, so he's the king. Mark shows him as a servant. John shows him as the Son of God. But Luke wrote to show us Jesus as the Son of Man. So the Son of Man goes on this colt. Jesus is really one of us, right? He's fully human, one person, right? But he has two natures. He's the one from the beginning. John 1:3, he made all things, and without him nothing was made that was made. So he's the eternal God. Before Genesis 1:1, what was existing in plan in creation and anything? Well, there's no creation. There's no nothing except the eternal God. That's all. There's no space, no time, no dimensions, no material, no atoms. And then Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. Who did that? Jesus. What did he say in 1:3 again of John? Without him, nothing was made that was without him. He made it all, this one born in a manger. He's the creator of the universe. So he makes all this. And now, as the Son of Man, he's really one of us. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. But also, in John 4, remember he drinks of Jacob's well? He asked the woman there, give me a drink. Can you imagine that? He needs a drink. Well, he's like you and me. He's human as well. So he's got to have a drink to continue to live. Luke mentions being placed on the colt here. It shows his humanness. God needs no help. But he was helped here, the God-man. He says in Hebrews 2:17, in all things he had to be made like us in all things. He's just like us, except without sin, of course. There's another picture here, isn't there? Just as men placed Jesus on the colt, in a few days they would place him on a cross. And there he would die on that cross. And as he went, look what he says in 1936, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Would you do that? Would you have done that? What's going on here? Spreading the clothes. Matthew, Mark talk of palm branches placed down for the road. That's the Oriental custom, right? When the king came to any section of his country, they would always shore up the roads, make everything beautified, very nice. That's how they would treat the king. In fact, we have a similar thing today. What do we call it when a dignitary comes into Washington? We call that, we give them the red carpet treatment. It comes from this. Whenever a king came to a new part of the territory, it would always be showing up and all the rest, beautified. That's what we have here for our Lord, except it's a patchwork quilt. Can you imagine of clothes and palm branches and for the King of all kings? In fact, Luke 19:37,
Then as he was now drawing near the ascent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen.
Here we have this great multitude. Can you imagine now? Several hundred thousand people, most likely. There's actually a surge going on. There's some across the valley, and there's some in Jerusalem, and all rushing to see this king of all kings.
So we see the great multitude coming together there. Jesus riding on a baby donkey. This is a symbol of what? Reverence. Symbol of submission to Jesus. He is the King of all kings, so they treat him accordingly, lay down what they have for him. They place themselves at his feet. Do you do that? Lord, what's your order? The Lord says, jump, and what do? As you're jumping, you're asking what? How high? We're at his command. We're at his beck and call. He's the master. He died for me. He's coming back for me. So Jesus came to bring peace, but later we'll see the people rejecting him, crying out against him, declaring war on him. Remember how it says in Luke 23:20? Crucify him, crucify him. All elated now, but just a few days later, the fickleness of the human heart. Wow. He's going to get on the cross for them a few days later. There is the Prince of Peace who will give us peace simply by paying the full price for our sin at Calvary. Jesus thought of the terrible judgments that would come upon his people. He wept over that city. Remember, he wept. We read that in Scripture. What are they shouting here? Well, look at verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. So, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That's a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 26. They're quoting Scripture. Can you imagine? Something very important here. As they're coming together, there's another name used here. Remember in the Old Testament called the Messiah. Messiah, the set one, right? The anointed one. When Jesus spoke about the Messiah, they talked of him as one who is coming. Both Matthew and Mark add this from Psalm 118. Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! In the Hebrew, that's a cry for help. We need help, Lord. By the way, I lived on planet Earth for 27 years, had no clue I needed any help. I was self-sufficient. Till God opened up my eyes and saw my bankruptcy of my sin, and I had no hope, no help, unless I fled to Christ. Hosanna! A cry for help. Save now! It's like a wake-up call in the middle of the night. Smoke's filled the house. Dad's out in the hallway. Get up! Flee! Get out! Fire! Hosanna! Save now. And if you're without Christ today, that should be the cry of a heart. How can you go another minute, another second? You don't know the last moment you're going to die. It could be the next one. The next minute. 2 minutes from now. Any of us. They are crying for salvation, but it's a what? A military salvation. Remember the time of year it is? It's Passover. What happened at the Passover? Got to go back a few thousand years in Egypt. Remember? The death angel comes upon the household, kills every oldest one in the household, and what happens? If there's blood on your doorpost, the death angel will not enter. Is there blood on your doorpost? Have you trusted Christ? Or is the death angel going to enter in when you take that last breath and take you immediately down to the place called the Lake of Fire? Oh, hear these words. Hear these words, everybody. So they're crying out, Hosanna, save now, free us from Rome. No doubt is the basic intention here. Because that's been their contention. They're ruled by an enemy power. How would you like it? How'd you like Germany? You know what Hitler said, coming by, right? He ordered 10,000 tanks from GM, right? You heard about this, right? And he said, don't bother sending them over. We'll pick them up on the way by. Can you imagine if Germany was over our neck now with all their rules and regulations and everything else and had the boot on you, how you'd feel about that? You'd be crying out, save now too. Hosanna! In a military, human, physical way. No. The true intention, clear back though, was for spiritual salvation. Save us from our sins. That's why the crowd is so excited. But in a few days, they're crying out what? When he didn't save them from their military victory, they're crying out what? Crucify him. Wow. Luke, listen to John 19,
15 first. And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." So they're willing to give him the shirt off their back, literally, place it on the road as a ribbon coming right into Jerusalem. They're willing to do that and cry out all they cry out. But just a very few days later, they want his flesh nailed to a cross to die. Isn't that so much like you and me? Remember how you used to live outside of Christ? We don't want this one. Not this one. This is not the one we bargained for. Jesus wept over them. Remember, they wept over the city. He knew what was coming, right, for them. He wept over them. And they cried out for judgment on him. The one who committed how many sin? Nary a one. Sinless. Thought, word, deed, motivation. Sinless. They're like many today. They want a Jesus of their own design, a fantasy Jesus, an illusion Jesus. How many churches preach health and wealth today? Where do you find that in the Word of God? How rich was Christ? He didn't have a tomb to be buried in. Job had it all, and he lost it all so much for health and wealth gospel. How many today? They sing hymns on Sunday, even get goosebumps on the back of their neck, but on Monday at work, they deny him by the words that come out of their mouth, by what goes on in their heart, as they look at the opposite sex. By the way they live, they lie. Why? Why did he come? He didn't come to clean up Rome. No, no. He came to clean up our hearts, our wicked, dirty hearts, to rid us of our sin, to put us on the right course. When he cleansed the temple, a little picture, he came to clean our minds, to set it upon him, to do his work. He came to clean our mouth. How's your mouth lately? Now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Are you one of Christ? Check your words you utter, check your thoughts. Listen, none of us arrived. I have not arrived. You have not arrived. But there certainly needs to be a demarcation, a difference from when I claim to know him and the trajectory I'm on. If not, I'm just lying to myself. And as we heard in the Bible Fellowship class this morning, there's many preachers right behind the pulpit who have dirty hearts. They say one thing but do another. Where does Satan place his best men? Right there. Where else would you place them? Of course. Enemies behind the front line. That's why most churches no longer preach the gospel. The enemy's winning in most churches. Jesus did not come to conquer Rome. Christ did not come to triumph over their political system. No, he did not come to war with Rome. He came to make peace with God for us by dying for our sin. If you think coming to Jesus will solve all your problems, give you some kind of panacea, some kind of perfect glow of peacefulness the rest of your life, you better think again. It does one thing. It gives you a relationship with God. There's nothing better than that. But there's still war going on, and we're going to be tasting that war. So some have a problem, right? The problem with their family. We know what happens then. Someone comes to Christ, and all the family turns on them, right? With their old religion, right? They turn on them. You've seen that happen, right? Problem with the old friends. They're different. They're no longer fun to be with. We've seen that happen. But if you see your sins, if you see the one who died for you, if you understand that you come just as you are and trust in him alone, then you have peace with God. A tranquility comes over our soul. I can make it through the storm because I have one who's going to guide me through the storm, my Lord Jesus Christ. You have an eternal reason to live, right? Now that you know Christ. He's given you joy in your heart. You never knew why you were here. Now you know why you're here. Now you know where you're going. There's a spring in your step. I got it. I understand why I'm here. Now I can live for his glory. The psalmist says it like this in 85:10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's all in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live accordingly, do we not? In Luke 19:38, look what we see here. Luke 19:38. See that phrase, peace in heaven? Do you get it? Do you have it? You have peace in your life? You can have peace in your mind and your heart, right? Dwight L. Moody lived clear back in the 1800s. He said it like this: a great many people are trying to make peace, but that has already been done.
God has not left it for us to do. All we have to do is to enter into it.
Have you entered into it? The peace with God that does pass everything? Have you entered into it?
John Wesley, we know that name, out of England, Methodist, loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he came over here to evangelize. The only thing John Wesley came over to evangelize for, though, is he didn't know the Lord himself. Can you imagine that? So there he is on the ship, gigantic hurricane storm bearing down the ship. Can you imagine a sailing ship in those days? We're living, getting through the hurricane. They made it through it. But the Moravians were on. The Moravians were dedicated to the Lord. They loved the Lord. They're coming over as missionaries. Well, that's Wesley's coming over as a missionary. He's fraught with fear. I mean, he didn't know what to do. I mean, he's going to perish. By the way, the best thing that can happen to you, according to Philippians chapter 1, what did Paul say? Be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. In fact, he called it there in Philippians 1, great gain. We have nothing to fret about, brethren. When the doctor says you have cancer, you're going to die tomorrow. I know, it can bring some tears, but it can bring some praises too. What's better than walk on the streets of gold? What, tell me something that with the Lord Jesus? Tell me something better than that. No wonder Paul called it great gain. So there he is on the ship in the middle of this hurricane of all things. And these Moravians, they're in a prayer group full of peace, full of joy, like it's a summer day almost. And at that point, Wesley was convicted of his sin. He saw his need for the Savior. They had something that he didn't have. And he came to Christ. The life you live, does it draw others to Christ? When you go through a catastrophe, we got some families in our church. They're going through worse than a hurricane, are they not? When you consider the little ones. And yet they're trophies of grace. We see God's grace in their life. That's a draw. It's a magnet. What's different about you than the world? Live it out. Live it out for the glory of Christ. In Luke 19:38, he says, peace in heaven. That's what Moody got. He understood it, finally, after seeing the Moravians. So Jesus came to bring peace. But the people, the religion, they rejected him. They declared war on him. We will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him, crucify him. Due to Christ's work at the cross, there's peace with God, and those who trust in the Savior have peace that lasts for how long?
Forever and ever and ever. Well, we need to get our last point in here. The king fulfills prophecy, certainly does, rides a donkey in. 500-year-old prophecy from Zechariah 9. The king is praised. They really think they're going to have their revolution with Rome. You got a far greater battle. We all do, don't we? With our sin and how to rid us of that. So now the king, he's going to proclaim. Look at this, Luke 19:39. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Interesting. Luke alone, of all the Gospels, reports this one. Only Luke has this one here. The Pharisees, they were the separated ones. Remember, they didn't get close to the sinners. That's what the word means, separated ones. He says basically he shut them up, shut them down, right? They hated him. They plotted. Lazarus, remember when Jesus raised Lazarus there in John 11? Remember what the Pharisees plotted? They wanted to do what to Lazarus? To what? Kill him again. Maybe he'll raise him up again. I don't know what they're thinking. I mean, that's the religious group of the day. Can you imagine? You're going to kill somebody? Or they're going to kill Christ, right? They're orchestrating for that. So in verse 40, Luke 19:40, but he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." You see what he's saying, brethren? If the people don't cry out and praise him, who's going to praise him? Inanimate creation. They're going to praise him, right? The rocks would cry out. You can't keep silent. If you know Jesus, you can't keep silent. How can you? Understand who he is, what he's done, what he's given for me, what he's promised for me, this home he's building for me. You know, we get excited about these mansions. Can you believe the homes going up around here? I mean, 5 rooms, 10 bedrooms. I mean, there's just no limit to what's. You got something far better. No, don't get anchored here. You got something far better to come. Often, when Jesus healed, remember what he commanded them to do? Don't tell anyone. Remember that? But they couldn't keep silent, could they? Whoever he told that to, you read keep reading the text, usually, almost always, boom, they got I mean, you're healed. You're healed of a deadly disease. You can walk again. Can you imagine? Leprosy's gone. You know what you're made for, brethren? You really know what you're made for, why you're here on planet Earth, what your key mission is deep in your heart? You know why you're here, right? It's not for your favorite hobby. It's not for your favorite sport. It's not for that work or whatever thing you're doing, per se. In fact, my uncle, he had a great job. He'd fly out of Chicago once a week over to Hawaii. He had to spend 3-4 days there because he spent so much time in there, then he flew back. That was his job. He loved to hunt. And I talked to Uncle Brad. I said, Uncle Brad, what do you love about hunting? Oh, it's nothing like hunting. In fact, did you know there's only 2 times a year? I said, 2 times a year? I thought there was at least 4 seasons. No, 2 times a year. Either you're hunting or you're preparing to hunt. There's a lot of shiny objects out there. Be careful. The luster soon grows cold on them all, except the one we're talking about here. Do you know what you're made for? Why are you here? Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you get excited about? What do you tell others about? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. That's impossible in this life, isn't it? When you see what goes on in America. When you look at our health and our neighbors and all the... No. What's he saying in Colossians 1? Set your mind on the things above and not on the things around... You focus on this earth, you will have a bad day. It will take you down. You don't need to go to the psychologist. You don't need to go to the psychiatrist. Christ is the best in this area. Listen to what he says in Colossians 3:1. Do not look at the things on earth, but set your mind on the things above. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. How are you doing to rejoice in the Lord? When's the last time you prayed, maybe for 3 minutes, 5 minutes, just exuberant prayer? You know, thank you, Lord. Lord, you're so great. Thank you for what Christ did. Thank you for my sins, man. Thank you for giving me his imputed record. Now I'm perfect in your sight, Father, from the day I'm born to the day I die, because of what Christ did for me. Do we rejoice like that in him? The psalmist says it like this. This is in chapter 5, verse 11. He said, but let all those who rejoice, who put their trust in you, let them even shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love you, your name, be joyful in you. Does that match you? The people you live with, the people you work with, the people you congregate with you, if I match that psalm, I read that to them, they say, yeah, that's them. That's how they are. That's our mission, brethren. Notice who that joy is in. Again, it's not that shiny object. Rejoice in who? Let all those who rejoice put their trust in you. Because of you, we rejoice. It's all right there. The worldlings, they joy in a ball game, in a paycheck, in a new car, in a house, in their latest hobby, the latest addition to their hobby. They have all kinds of rejoices there. Nothing wrong with it. Enjoying some of those things. I understand that. I get that. But we never are to make the means the focus of our joy, but rather we are to focus on the end, the reason, your purpose. Why are you here on planet Earth? You need to answer that question. There's only one reason. There's only one. It means what? Because of the object of my joy, whatever happens, the object of my joy happens to me. You get excited about that new sports car you just got. You get out there and you really round that corner. You know it's going to hold that word, and you roll it a few times. You're fine. But see, what happens to your joy? Well, you find joy happens to you. Your car gets broken, you get broken. Our Lord's never broken. Our Lord's always there. One of the spiritual disciplines in celebration, Dallas Willard said it like this. No one keeps up his enthusiasm automatically. You can't do it. It's not of the human will, not this kind of enthusiasm. Enthusiasm must be nourished with new actions, new aspirations, new efforts, new vision. It is one's own fault if his enthusiasm is gone. He has failed to feed it. So I ask you, do you feed your enthusiasm? Well, how do you do that? Well, you study the Word. I mean, if you're not reading the Word, at least a chapter a day. I mean, you know what a chapter day is like? That's taking a crouton, putting it on your dinner plate, and that's what you have for dinner. You read the Word of God, you're in prayer, You're in relationship. You're exclaiming his name. Not just asking for things, but telling him, lifting up his awesomeness, all that. It's theology. It's studying the word, studying out, and having some good theology so when the world comes down on me, I can put this together and still praise his name. It's all of that and more. Celebration. Normal, natural, healthy for the Christian to find joy and delight in the Lord. That's what we're made for. How are you doing with that? Having your quiet time with the Lord? If I ask others who lived with you, those who worked with you, would they say that was a joy about them? Spring in their step? The psalmist in 68:3, let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Let them rejoice exceedingly. Brethren, think of this. You have this monster record of sin. Imagine a serial killer. They got every killing on it. You're worse than that. You got all these sins against God. All these times you turned your back on him. All these times you failed to live for him. All these times you would not follow him. This monster record, and now it's wiped clean. But it's not just wiped clean. It's replaced with what? Romans 4:5. Your faith is accounted for righteousness. His record is imputed to your record. Now you have his record. How can we not? You need to put your mind upon it and take it apart and put it back together. Else why do you get static? You won't be able to have this rejoicing spirit that is required in each of his saints if we are to live accordingly. Let the righteous be glad. Look what he says here in Luke 19:40. Look at verse 40 here. He answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, what's going to happen? The stones would immediately cry out. Think about that. Jesus said the stones are God. Doesn't that put us to shame? The inanimate can joy better than us? How so? Remember when Jesus died on the cross in Matthew 27:51? Remember what it said there? Then behold, the veil of the temple, veil from top to bottom was split, and the earth quaked, and then it said what? And the rocks, what? What'd they do? They split. Christ dies on the cross. The temple veil is split, but the rocks split. Explain that to me. They're showing you up. They're getting all excited and breaking themselves apart. And what are we doing? We have to rejoice. The rocks split. They rejoice. You know what he's saying in so many words? Well, since these humans I'm dying for won't rejoice, we'll show them what the dumb rocks can do. That's what we're to do. We're to rejoice in him. Amazing. Even inanimate objects of nature cry out to praise the living God. The rocks cry out. How much more should you and I cry out? God help us. God help us. What about you and me, right? You should be where right now? Very hot place. That's where you should be and that's where I should be. A very hot place you should be. And I'm not talking about Florida. I'm talking about a much hotter place. John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Are you free? Chains broken? You can live as God would have you, not as the world would have you. Romans 6:18, he says to those in Christ, we have been set free from sin. We're set free. We have it. We got it. 6:23 of Romans, the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the Lord ends with a question here. Do you see what he says? Luke 19:41. Look at this. Luke 19:41. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. He knows what's going to happen. Remember 70 AD? Titus and company? Saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the image that made you peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. 43. They're hidden. Interesting. Sign of judgment? 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. Oh, that doesn't sound good. Surround you and close you on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your salvation. Did you know? Do you know the time of your salvation? When is it? It's today. If you're not in the Lord, today is the day of your salvation. In 70 AD, Titus moved in with his company, knocked down those walls, and guess what happened? The whole place was burnt on, set on fire, and they estimate probably a million Jews died from that Roman garrison that came down, Titus and company. So my question, who is Jesus Christ to you? 100 years from now, that's the only thing that's going to count for any of us. 100 years, that's like tomorrow, right? 5 billion. How about trillion? What's the biggest number? That many years from now. This makes all the difference. This is the only question there is. You're going to go on forever and ever, and here's the Lord of the universe standing before us. A young girl was asked, being examined for membership of a local church, she was asked, has Christ made any difference in your life? She replied, well, of course he has. He certainly has. And trying to draw more out, what has he done for you? Well, before I was a Christian, I used to sin. And he said, well, you don't sin anymore? He said, well, before I was a Christian, I ran to sin. Now, as a Christian, I run from sin. Amen. Brethren, there's a difference. There's a difference. Do you know the Lord? Do we know him? Think about this. Others who really know you, would they say you're living for Christ? Young people, would they say that by the language you talk? Would they say that about you? You know, he's called the King Eternal in 1 Tim 1:17. He's called the King Immortal in 1 Timothy 1:17. He's called the King Invisible in 1 Timothy 1:17. He's called the King in His Beauty in Isaiah 33:17. He's called the King of Heaven in Daniel 4:37. He's called the King of Israel in Job 1:49. He's called the King of Peace in Hebrews 7:2. He's called the King of Salem in Hebrews 7:2. He's called the King of Righteousness in 7:2 of Hebrews. He's called the King of Saints in Revelation 15:3. He's called the King of Kings in 19:16 of Revelation. He's called the King of Terrors in Job 18:14. He's called the King of Jews in Matthew 2:2. He's called the King forever and ever in Psalm 10:16. He's called the King of all the earth in Psalm 47:7. He's called the King of Glory. But the question is, the only question there is, for you and for me, is he what? The King of my life. Is he really the King of my life? Do you know him? Do you know the Lord? To the crowd, he was a political messiah. He was here to meet my needs. To the Pharisees, he was a threat to their position. They hated him, plotted to kill him. To the Romans, a danger to their peace. He must be eliminated. To you, who's Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Actually, you don't have to answer that because the hearts are so deceptive, we might not get it right. All you have to do is look at the last 7 days. Of how you lived, what you thought, the words that you said, the motivations of your heart. All that summed up is a pointer in one direction or another direction. And be careful, the human heart is so deceptive. We can't know it unless we bathe it with God's Spirit and God's Word. We can't know it. There's nothing you can do for your salvation, nothing. Stop trying. Jesus said it's finished. Believe him. Don't be in competition with him. It's done. It's by faith alone. When I see that he died for my sin and I reach out and trust in him alone for my salvation. What was his last words at the cross? What is it? It is finished. It's a done deal. Every religion in the world says there's something you can do to get to heaven. There's one that says there's nothing you can do. Only one. This one right here, Christianity. Come now. Come before it's too late. Accept the free gift of life. Let us pray. Father, as we celebrate this time of year with tradition and all that goes on with this time of year, Father, we can get so caught up in the incidentals. Nothing wrong with much of that, Father, but give us hearts that are focused on the true reality of the season. We have one problem, just one, that's all. It's not what the doctor said, it's what the great physician said. We have sinned against you, and we are all headed for hell, every one of us, unless that path is interrupted by your amazing grace. Help us, Father. Open eyes here today. May we live for the glory of the King. May we not just be religious, but may there be a dynamic, heartfelt, vital relationship with the God of this universe. We thank you. We praise you. We ask all this in the most powerful name of Jesus. Amen.